Shall we read the passage as announced? The Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zara of Tamar, and Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahashon, and Nahashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias, and Solomon begat Roboam, and Roboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, Josaphat begat Joram, Joram begat Uzzias, Uzzias begat Joatham, Joatham begat Achaz, Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, Azor begat Zadok, Zadok begat Akim, Akim begat Eliud, Eliud begat Eleazar, Eleazar begat Matan, Matan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now we trust the Lord's blessing upon a very significant reading of his word and helping her in her understanding. Now, it's a little unfortunate, I understand, that many of you were held up in the traffic jam because of the roadworks, and it has meant the Bible reading hasn't commenced just as promptly as usual. And that creates a special difficulty on this occasion, because I was asked by the brethren not only to give an opening for the chapter that we have read, which is the primary responsibility, but I'm also asked to give a general opening to the Gospel of Matthew. It's the opening chapter of the opening book of the New Testament, so that, in a sense, we will have to give two introductions. An introduction to the Gospel that will be very skeletal and sketchy, but I think might help to give us a framework in which we can move, and then an introduction specifically to this particular chapter, so that I'll take a little longer than usual, but we'll try and curtail and catch up on as much time as possible. Now, as far as the Gospel of Matthew in general is concerned, I think there will be only four matters that I will ask you to think about. I'll say something about the author of the Gospel, We'll say a little about the aim of this first gospel. We'll proceed to say something about the arrangement of the gospel, at least one of its arrangements. There are a number of different analyses that are helpful in the gospel according to Matthew, but I'll mention one of them, and then I will say a word or two about some of the attributes of this gospel. Now, as far as the author is concerned, we are familiar with the fact that it's written by a man whom we know as Matthew. He had another name, Levi. He was a man who was Jewish by birth, but he, in his employment, in his secular employment, was a tax collector. So that in his work, he had a government job, and he was employed in the gathering of taxes for the Roman civil authorities. And in the pursuit of his employment, he was frequently brought into contact with Gentile people. So keep those three things in your mind as we approach the gospel. And I think we'll discover that this good man's employment was allowed and supervised by the Holy Spirit to colour and to shape his presentation of material here. First of all, he makes a lot of the government. He's a great gospel of government. But the word that he uses to describe government is the word kingdom. And the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are frequently used by Matthew. He worked for the kingdom of Caesar, but when he comes to write a gospel, he thinks about an even greater kingdom in which the government of God would be seen expressed in the rule of the Messiah. He was a man who had a special place for Gentiles, and in his gospel there are quite a number of allusions to God's interest in Gentiles. We are often told that Matthew is the Jewish gospel, and that is fine. That is fine, so long as we don't think it was written for Jews, about Jews. One of the purposes that Matthew had in writing his gospel from a Jewish standpoint was to educate the Jewish mind in this, that the Messiah who had arrived, while he sprang from the nation, he had a service that remains. And when you get to the end of Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus will tell his representatives to make disciples of all nations. And thirdly, not only does he frequently mention the concept of government and frequently mention the concept of Gentiles, both of those drawn from his employment, but you discover as you go through the gospel that he's a great man of gathering and he's a collector. And you can see the mind of an accountant, and he's totting up figures, and he's bringing things together into various collections, and he gathers. In fact, the verb gather occurs in the New Testament 62 times. And to me it's very impressive that 24 of those times are used by Matthew, 39.4%, if you want just to keep in the accountant statistics. 39.4% of the New Testament references to the verb gathering together are to be found in the first gospel, because he was a man who was used gathering things together. So much for the author. Then as far as the aim of the gospel is concerned, I mentioned things that are very familiar, but we all appreciated these things when we were just beginning to read the New Testament, that they might be helpful to young believers. And I do it very quickly, because these things are well known. When we are reading each one of the four Gospels, and there are just four in the Bible is often the number of completeness. It's the number of earth. There's a Savior has touched earth, and he has touched time. And four Gospel writers bear witness to that universal Savior. And each one of them bear their testimony from a distinct perspective. And just let me mention the aspects from which each of the Gospels move. Matthew is the Gospel of the Sovereign. We've often been told that. We will see a great emphasis upon sovereignty, and I've already mentioned kingship and quite a number of passages in this Gospel where the Lord Jesus is referred to as the King. And with a stately step, he moves majestically across the pages of Matthew's account. So we have the majesty of the Sovereign in Matthew. And he will write with that constantly in view. And if you read his gospel through that lens, it will illuminate many of the passages and the emphases. When we get to the next gospel, I'll just mention it in a breath. It's the ministry of the servant. Because the sovereign of the skies is the servant of the poor and the needy. And with mercy, he follows a very, very beneficent ministry. And a busy ministry. That's what we get in the gospel according to Matthew. When you get to Luke, of course, there's a word that you never get in Matthew. And there's a word in Luke that you never get in Mark. It's the word Savior. You hardly open Luke's gospel until you're told that he's the Savior. And Luke's not emphasizing the majesty of the sovereign or the ministry of the servant. It's the manhood of the Savior. And when we get to John's gospel, he thinks about the Son of God, the manifestation of the Son of God, and all that essential deity means. And it expresses itself in those great statements and signs of John's gospel. So just keep that in your mind, for the aim of this gospel is a presentation of Christ as Messiah, as the Christ, as the King. Now, let me say a little, and we'll have to keep maybe a rather irreverent degree of acceleration here, but I'll say a little about the arrangement of the gospel. And there are a number of different arrangements, thematic arrangements and topical arrangements and structural and symmetrical arrangements of the gospel according to Matthew. Too complicated for just the purpose of a Bible reading like this, but very important for study. What I want to give is a simple analytical arrangement, just almost what you would say a table of contents of the chapters of this gospel. In the first four chapters that we will be considering in these Bible readings, Matthew is presenting to us the suitability of the sovereign. He doesn't write these four chapters to see if Jesus is suitable to be the Messiah. He writes these four chapters to demonstrate that he is suitable to be the Messiah. Chapter 1, he is suitable historically. And we'll prove that in a minute or two, that long list of names from ancient times. He is suitable historically. In chapter 2, our brother here will be telling us about all those quotations from the prophets. And Christ is suitable prophetically. When we come to chapter 3, we will hear the voice of the forerunner, confirmed by the voice of the Father, and he will be suitable officially. And when we get to chapter 4, despite the assault of the arch adversary, the Savior stands in the perfection of his sinlessness, and he's not only suitable historically and prophetically and officially, but he's suitable morally, and his claim is beyond question. The suitability of the Messiah in chapters 1 to 4. When you get to chapters 5 to 7, we're thinking about the standards of the Messiah. You see, a king must have standards. If he's going to introduce government, that government must be marked by integrity. And we will hear the word righteousness as it resounds and echoes through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And what we call the Sermon on the Mount, it expresses for us the standards of the king. In chapters 8 and 9, the signs of the king. And in 10 miracles, you see, Matthew, as I said, was a collector. And he gathers together 10 miracles in chapters 8 and 9. If you go to the other gospels, you'll see that those miracles happened at different times and in different places. He has 20 miracles. But 10 of them are all collected. He's a collector, you see. 10 of them are collected in chapters 8 and 9 to give us an impressive array of those insignia of the power of the king. He can deal with every situation. Disease and death and demons are all beneath his sovereign sway. And the signs of the king attest who and what he is. Things take a little bit of a turn when you come to chapters 10 to 12. And there's a negative there's a negative atmosphere. There's a cold breeze of adversity begins to come into the gospel with those chapters. And you hear signs of persecution. And in chapter 11, the Lord Jesus, he says, "Woe unto you, Chorazin, Bethsaida," those cities where he did most of his mighty works. They wouldn't have him. Chapter 12, he's greater than the temple, he's greater than the altar, he's greater than Jonah, he's greater than Solomon. And in chapter 12, despite his greatness, the Pharisees say, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And in those three chapters, the spurning of the king. They spurn him. For different reasons, they won't have him. And his royal rights have been rejected by the nation. Not only by the nation at the highest level, but even by the common villagers. The Pharisees, who represent the nation officially, and the villagers of Galilee. The king has been spurned. What will he do now? Has he anything else to say? If this nation has rejected his ministry, does that mean that his coming has been in vain? No. Once you get to chapter 13, there's a long section of this gospel that I'm going to stretch for the purpose of this little analysis. I'm going to stretch it as far as chapter 18, and I'm writing across that section, the secrets of the king. He lets some secrets out that no one ever knew before. And he gives us a great number of secrets in chapters 13, the seven parables of the kingdom. In chapter 16, he gives another secret. I will build my church. In chapter 18, he gives another secret. That in this interim period when he has been rejected, dotted across the world will be testimonies where two or three gather together in his name. And special secrets of the king are disclosed in chapters 13 to 18. Again, things change a little bit when you get to chapter 19. And there's a section that runs through to the end of chapter 22. And the interesting characteristic of that section is that the Lord Jesus is constantly pummeled by different questions. Questions about marriage and divorce. Questions about authority. Questions about eternal life. Questions about tax collecting. Questions about resurrection. Questions about John the Baptist. In chapters 19 to 22, there are about 15 different questions leveled at the Savior from every angle at practically every subject, and some of them were old annual hardies that had been debated for years. You know why I've written across that section, the skill of the king. He answered every question with consummate skill and with royal wisdom. And when you get to the end of chapter 22, he said, I'll ask a question. What think ye of Christ? And when that was over, chapter 22 concludes with this, from that day, no man durst ask him any more questions. They say his skill is such that even these trick problems that we have had for years that have toppled many a teacher, the skill of this majestic Messiah is such that when he takes our questions, we are left standing like foolish schoolboys, and they wouldn't dare to ask another question. This is Matthew's Messiah, and that will follow with chapters 23, 24, and 25. And I write across that section, the sentence of the sovereign. He pronounces sentence upon a number of areas. In chapter 23, he gives those woes upon the hypocrites and the Pharisees, and he pronounces a sentence upon their hypocrisy. In chapter 24, he pronounced a sentence upon the ungodliness of this world. And in chapter 25, his throne is established and all nations gathered before him, and his sentence is final. As a result of his sentence, some will go into everlasting life, some will go to everlasting punishment. The book of Proverbs tells us that a divine sentence is in the lips of kings. And here was one king that had a divine sentence. When he has pronounced his sentence upon every form of ungodliness, he turns to Calvary. And the great purpose of his mission is still to touch Golgotha with the royal robe of his greatness. And as a king, he goes out to the cross and the suffering of the Messiah. Covers chapters 27, 26 and 27. And in his supremacy, he stands on resurrection ground in chapter 28 and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth is committed unto me." Now that's the kind of Christ that Matthew is presenting. And for younger believers, you will find that. If I dare say, and these dear brethren, you'll hear them with other outlines that are equally good and complementary. But there's nothing forced in that outline, and if you take a little bit of time and work with it as a general framework, you will find it helpful in your approach to this gospel of the King. The author of the gospel, the aim of the gospel, the arrangement of the gospel, and just a word or two for those who are busy writing notes. A word or two on the attributes of the gospel. Now I'll be very confined in this, and I'll try and mention half a dozen attributes or thereabouts which are relevant to these four chapters. For example, how many of the Gospels tell us about dreams? Just one. You never read about a dream in Mark, or Luke, or Matthew. We will find dreams in these chapters. And before the Gospel ends, there'll be another dream. Matthew's Gospel is the Gospel that emphasizes that Old Testament Scriptures have been fulfilled. Matthew's Gospel is the Gospel that emphasizes mountains. Keep that in your mind. You maybe find a mountain or two in these chapters. Matthew's Gospel is to tell us that the Lord Jesus is greater than Moses. And Moses was a man of the mountains. And on the mountains, Moses received special revelations. And five great pillars of the teaching of the Lord Jesus are seen in Matthew's Gospel. And I take it that the five great blocks of his teaching, that I'll not amplify now, that are situated strategically throughout this Gospel and uphold its structure, those five pillars of teaching, they correspond to the five books of Moses with which the Bible opens. So that the opening of the New Testament in many ways reflects the opening of the New. And I think I'll just leave it there. There are many attributes, one maybe that I should mention. Matthew was a man who handled money. And we're not surprised that he's the man of the New Testament that talks more about money and wealth and treasure than anybody else. And you keep your eyes open to see if you hear anything about treasure and money and wealth in these opening chapters. So I'll just draw the line there, and I trust that will suffice for general comments. I'll give a minute or two when I sit down, just in a few minutes. I'll give a minute or two before we commence at verse 1 for our good brethren to say one or two other things about the gospel in general. We'll be very appreciative of that. Now, a little bit about this particular chapter. And this is what we are specifically interested in this afternoon, to touch at least its main points. First of all, I say a little about the parts of the chapter, and I'm going to use for a little heading, a little handle, just the very precise title that the brethren have used in the conference circular. You may have noticed that they put the title upon this particular Bible reading, The Ancestry and the Arrival of the King. Now Matthew chapter 1 self-evidently divides into two parts. You've got that genealogy at the beginning part of the chapter from verses 1 to 17. That's the ancestry of the King. And then from verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. From verse 18 to 25, we have the actual arrival of the King. Now, as we go through the chapter, one of the things that will really impress us is Matthew identifies who it is. Without anticipating our brother Miller's Bible reading, the question that we'll be asking quite often in chapter 2 will be, where is I? But the question of chapter 1 is, who is I? He's Jesus. He's Christ. He's son of David. son of Abraham. He's Emmanuel. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter, and Matthew has given the Savior, the Messiah, those five great names and titles, we are absolutely clear as to who he is. Jesus tells me who and what he is personally. Christ tells me who and what he is officially. Son of David tells me who and what he is royally. Son of Abraham tells me who and what he is nationally. And Emmanuel tells me who and what he is divinely and eternally. And his full identity and his deity and humanity and royalty, they are all clearly stated in the two parts of this opening chapter. Another matter that I want to mention, just to put us into the proper framework for coming to the chapter, what is Matthew's purpose in this chapter? If you were writing a book, and I suspect if I were doing the same, I certainly wouldn't put a long list of difficult names at the beginning. If you wanted someone to read your chapter or listen to your sermon, you know, it's nice to have a fairly nice wee story at the start. Something with a light touch. They say you need to catch people in our day. That's what the homileticians tell us anyway. You need something to catch people. Well, I don't know if this is the best way to catch people. A long list of... I suspect if you were a Jew, it would catch you. And what is Matthew actually seeking to achieve? Well, first of all, he's wanting to give us a book, because that's how verse 1 opens. It's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. He said, there's a book that I'm going to put on permanent record that will be eternally valuable. It's a book. Thank God for that book. It's a book that gives the title of your Savior and mine, a title that will take him to the throne of universal dominion. There's not another book to be found like it in all the world. Genealogies have been destroyed, but there is a genealogy that sits intact. And the reason Matthew put this down in black and white, as guided by the Holy Spirit, was just to give us a book. The second thing that Matthew wants to give in this opening chapter is a begetting. A begetting. You say, but there are a lot of begettings in the chapter. There certainly are. So-and-so begat, and so-and-so begat, and begat, and begat. You heard almost the monotonous reading of that right down the line. And then we come to a verse that tells us of whom was begotten. And when the angel speaks to Joseph, verse 20, we'll make a little correction. Mr. Newbery makes it in his margin. The angel in the dream says to Joseph, that which is conceived in her, that should read, that which is begotten in her. The word conceived is in Luke's gospel. We are talking here about a supernatural begetting, not a supernatural birth. I don't want to be misunderstood here. And we are on matters that are very, very delicate, and we need to be careful. And I may have occasion to amplify it later, and some of the brethren might want to ask questions. I do not think that the birth of the Lord Jesus was supernatural. Nor do I take it that his birth was abnormal. She brought forth. It was not the birth, it was the begetting. And Matthew makes it abundantly clear that in his humanity, the Lord Jesus was conceived by Mary, but he was begotten. The Bible never says he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Oh, you say it says here, but it's the word begotten. The Bible never says he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by Mary, but he was begotten by the power of the Holy Spirit. The non-involvement of Joseph is made abundantly clear in this very, very precious passage. So Matthew gives us a book, but he also gives us a begetting. But he does something else in these verses. He gives to us a bridge. because I would say of all the chapters of the New Testament, this chapter, Matthew 1, is Old Testament looking of them all. And Matthew's making a bridge to show us that while something great has happened, it's not without a link to what has gone before. And he said, this is just the fulfillment of purposes that God has had throughout the period of Old Testament times. And he builds a bridge that links them back with some of those great covenants of ancient history. So keep that in mind. I'm deliberately not elaborating upon it. I'm just throwing out one or two matters. The fourth thing that Matthew does in this chapter is to present a beginning. You see, in verse 1, the book of the generation. That word generation is exactly the same word in the original that in verse 18 is translated birth. And the word generation at verse 1 and the word birth of verse number 18. You'll forgive this. But I have to do it. I've no other way around this. I could spell it, but this will be shorter and quicker. It's the word Genesis. The book of the Genesis. Now the Genesis of Jesus Christ was in this wise. And does that mean anything to you? The Greek word for generation in verse 1, the Greek word for birth in verse 18 is spelt G-E-N-E-S-I-S. You say that's the first book of the Bible. That's the great book. That's the word that tells us how things began away back at the very origin of things and the great work of creation. That's exactly it. Matthew says, this is now the beginning of a new creation. He said there's a start of something new. It's linked to what has gone before. But he says it's taking a step forward that advances the plan of God in a way heretofore unknown. It's a Genesis. It's a great beginning. And thank God, dear brethren and sisters, we are in it still. We haven't heard the end of it to this present day. And maybe I should say fifthly that in this chapter he's creating a backdrop. He puts up a canvas in chapter 1. And against that backdrop and that background he writes the other 27 chapters of his gospel. And at the end of chapter 1 he tells us, God with us. And when he gets to the end of chapter 28 he'll tell us again, lo, I am with you always. So the presence of deity with his people is a great theme of Matthew's gospel. And just about the middle of the gospel, he'll give that theme again. Two or three gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. Now, I think I'll stop. And before I do, I'll just say something about the pedigree in this particular chapter, because that's where we'll start our discussion. You can see that the genealogy from verses 1 down to verse number 17, it's divided into three parts. And I'll just mention them, highlight them, and leave elaboration for discussion. In verse 1, we have the superscription of the genealogy. It's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. From verse 2 down to verse number 16, we have the segments of the genealogy. And in verse 17, we have the summary, the superscription, the segments, and the summary. Now, in each one of those parts, there are three. In the superscription, he tells us concerning the Lord Jesus, he said he's Christ, number one. He's son of David, number two. He's son of Abraham, number three. In the segments, there are three segments in the genealogy, from Abraham to David, from David to the going down to Babylon, and from Babylon to the arrival of Christ. And we'll point out the significance of those three segments, or our brethren will, in a few moments. And when you get to verse number 17, we have three 14s. If you look at verse 17, from our 14 generations, and from such and such our 14 generations, and from our 14 generations. And we'll be interested in those calculations when we get to it. So I trust that that will get us just started in the genealogy. I can't say much. I wanted to say something about the parallel to this passage in Luke's Gospel. but I think I'll leave that. And just as I sit down, I've covered quite a bit of ground. I've said quite a few things. But you see, when all these technical and factual and theological things are said, there's just one little danger that we could miss the mark. And in a breath, as I sit down, I want to speak about the preciousness of this chapter. It's not that we are people sitting reading a piece of page, a piece of print on page with just names. Dear brethren and sisters, there's a name mentioned in this chapter and we owe to him our eternity. And none of us would ever be here had he not arrived. And it's his coming in marvelous incarnation by means of virgin birth, using Bethlehem as an essential stepping stone to Calvary, that has given us a link with these holy things. What a marvel that he ever looked at us and stooped to our dire situation. We were amongst the sinners whom Christ came to save. And may God help us to appreciate that this person, so glorious, he fills history, he fills heaven. I trust he'll fill our hearts. There'll be men on Monday, when they meet this person, they'll worship him. I hope we'll do it before we reach those men. Let us do it this afternoon. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His great dear people to be saved, and the eternal beneficiaries of what this one has done. We worship him now, and may God grant that from this company there might be some degree of worship ascend heavenward as we approach this particular passage. Now, I've taken longer, with the permission of the brethren. If these other brethren take us long, they'll lose some points. But I got extra permission, so I'm all right, and we'll try and proceed now as best we can through the passage. So, am I right in assuming that we have nothing more we want to add in general to the gospel? And if so, that'll bring us right away to the superscription of this genealogy. And it's interesting just to think about this opening little title in verse 1, the book of the generation. We will think about the titles just in a second. But first of all, the book of the generation. It's a short pamphlet. Just a page. And yet Matthew calls it a book. Some have thought that it refers to his whole gospel. I'm just a little dubious about that. And would rather think that it perhaps refers to the whole of chapter 1, but especially to this genealogy. And you say, but it's doesn't seem very reasonable to call a page a book. A book. Anybody, any comments to make on why we should designate this particular list of names the book of the generation or the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ?
Forgive me for being first, but...
Somebody has to be first, brother.
No, I know. The same expression is brought before us in the book of Genesis, isn't it? Chapter 5. And that has to do with the first man. This has to do with the second man. I notice in connection with the first man that the great theme that marks that generation is death. When you look at this generation, there's no death. It's all life. Because I'm come that they might have life. I might have it more abundantly. So I take it because of the two men that this is going to bring in, this genealogy.
That's exactly what I wanted someone to be saying. The only other time that this expression occurs in the Bible, the book of the generation, is in Genesis chapter 5. And there it is Adam. And as our brother has said, when you go down Genesis chapter 5 and the book of Adam's generation, he died. There's one man didn't die. In the book of the generation of Adam, it's a book of death, but there's one exception. In the book of Jesus Christ, it's not death, it's he begot. But there's one exception. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say Joseph begot. No. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was begotten. So that in Adam's book of death, there's one exception, and in the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the book of life, there is also one exception. And I think this is another instance. Keep your ear and eyes open, dear brethren and sisters, for little echoes of the Old Testament as we read this first book of the New Testament. Brother Sam.
The genealogies is that the line that commenced by promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, reaching finally to the coming and to the birth of Christ.
I appreciate what our brother Mr. McBride says, that the line of promise that began in Genesis 3. I personally don't think that that's in this chapter, although it's related to it. And what our brother has said, helpfully said, I take that to be in the parallel passage in Luke.
Mm-hmm.
Because you remember that Luke's gospel, it's different in direction. Matthew's gospel comes this way, starts and comes right down, Abraham and comes down. But in Luke's gospel, it goes up. Not only is the genealogy in Luke different in direction, but it's different in destination. In Matthew, the destination is Abraham. That's as far back as we go. But in Adam, in Luke, we go back as far as Adam. So I think in Luke's gospel, we're thinking about the seed of the woman, the genealogy of Mary, whereas here, it's not so much the promise made to the woman, or in the presence of the woman, it's the promises made to Abraham and David and so on, as we'll see.
Brother, a little further, the promise there in Genesis chapter 3, that was given to Satan.
Uh-huh.
And we can see, down through the years, perhaps even in the slaying of Abel, the opposition of Satan, and at other times, the line was almost, we might say, broken, looking at it from a natural standpoint. But wonderful to think that it has been divinely preserved in all of those generations until the coming of the Messiah, the Emmanuel.
Really marvelous. And that's part of the purpose of this book, to show us that God has governed and guided history, that the Messiah might arrive. And our brother's speaking about attacks on the redemptive seed. But I think in Matthew's gospel, it's attacks on the royal seed that we are particularly thinking about in this chapter. So we have thought about the book of the generation. Let us think about the three titles. Christ, this Jesus whose genealogy we have, he's Christ, he's also son of David, and he's son of Abraham. Matthew the collector often appreciates groups of three, and here right in the first verse we have a little group of three. And we could learn some lessons. He's introducing this person about whom he's going to write.
May I ask Brother David,
yes,
why son of David comes before son of Abraham?
That's an interesting thing. Whenever you find something in the scripture that is dischronologized or out of chronological order, you always ask, why is that? Now here, of course, Matthew knew as well as we do that Abraham was before David. But he mentions son of David, son of Abraham. Now, can I ask a question? I'll go back to our brother, Mr. Allen's very important question. Before we say why the order is not chronological, can I ask the brethren for some little help, what does it mean when it says about the Lord Jesus that he's son of David? And what does it mean when it says he's son of Abraham? What are we being told? Son of God, we appreciate that. Son of Mary, son of the highest, but son of David and son of Abraham. And then we'll speak about the order, if we can get some help on the two titles first.
Wasn't the promise given to David of a son that would sit on his throne forever? And isn't it to be noticed in verse number 6, amongst all the royals that are mentioned here, we read, Jesse begat David the king. All these other men are kings, but the emphasis is on David the king.
That's very good. So in David we're thinking about the royalty of the Lord Jesus. David founded a dynasty. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 Chronicles 17, God told David, he said, from your seed, he said, there will spring a ruler. He will have an everlasting kingdom. And his rule will be universal. So that David founded that dynasty. And we are learning right away in the first note struck in the gospel that the Lord Jesus has regal connections. He's the son of David. Now, what about the son of Abraham?
Brother, does that give the claim to the throne as the son of David and the claim to the land as the son of Abraham? Which would be more extensive too. It'll bring in everlasting blessing to the earth, but particularly surrounding the nation of Israel.
Very good. Very good. So now, you see the way the picture's coming together. According to what our brethren are telling us, the son of David links Christ with the throne. The son of Abraham links him with the land. God told David, your seed will be a king. God told Abraham, your seed will get this land. So that through Christ, this nation will both get the throne and get the land. Now, I haven't forgotten about Mr. Allen's question. I take it that's why son of David comes first. Because it's only when Christ is on the throne that the descendants of Abraham will get the land. He will need to be king and reigning as king before the promises to Abraham will be enjoyed. So that the enjoyment of the land depends upon the kingship of the Lord Jesus. Oh, Brother Allen, just sorry for taking so long to get around to your question.
Isn't that exactly in keeping with Matthew's presentation that you've already covered? His presentation is not chronological right throughout the Gospel, but it's thematic and focuses on the person of Christ. And the first and great note is his royalty. Therefore, he moves directly to Son of David and then brings the land in Son of Abraham. So we're focusing upon him immediately.
That's excellent. Now, just in connection, direct connection with that, David produced a son for the throne. Abraham produced a son for the altar. Christ is both. In the Gospel according to Matthew, the first 11 chapters, the first up to nearly chapter 16, show us the Christ for the throne. When you get to chapter 16, the Lord Jesus, there's a very important time note. It says, from that time forth, he began to tell them, I'm suffer. In chapter 4, we get an expression, from that time forth, Jesus came preaching the kingdom. But when you get to chapter 16, from that time forth he came telling, I have to die. At the first, from that time, he's the son of David. In the second, from that time, where he mentions his suffering, he's the son of Abraham. Of course, David had more than one son, but he had two sons, and so had Abraham. And the Lord Jesus stands over both. He's not Ishmael, he's the true Isaac, he's not the Absalom, he's not the upstart, but he's the true Solomon. So have we anything else that we want to mention on those? That's a very vital verse. Verse 1, we've spent quite a little bit of time on it, and those three titles.
Could I just ask David, is there a hint in the fact that he puts David first, that it's a rejected man that is going to come to the throne? And also it's a man in resurrection that's before us. I'm thinking of Acts chapter 13. That as concerning that he raised him from the dead, he said, I'll give him the sure mercies of David. So he's not coming to the throne until after resurrection and after the rejection is over.
Excellent. And I would also say that in these two titles, Son of David, that's the throne of Israel. But when it's Son of Abraham, God said to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed, shall all families of the earth be blessed. So that when you get to Son of Abraham, We are not just, a son of David is mainly blessing for the nation, but son of Abraham's blessing for the world. All families of the earth, and we'll see that constantly in Matthew's gospel. We didn't say very much about the title Christ. And in fact, just before Mr. McBride speaks to us, what about Jesus Christ? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And I asked some of the brethren, saved 3 or 4 years, how many times does that occur in the Gospels, Jesus Christ? None of these men in the front row allowed to tell. Jesus Christ. We speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ our Savior. How many times does it occur in the Gospels? Well, there's no taker, so you'll have to find out. All I'll tell you is, one hand will be more than enough to count them.
Mm-hmm.
So when it's so rare, you say, whew, this is special. Jesus Christ. I mightn't find this again after Matthew 1. I might go through the rest of his gospel and not find it. I mightn't even find it in Luke's gospel at all. Jesus Christ. You know, he uses the title Christ 17 times. 17 times. And the middle one of the 17, do you know what it is? What think ye of Christ? So the 8 before lead up to chapter 22 and the 8 after it. Matthew's putting emphasis upon Christ. Officially, son of David, royally, and son of Abraham, internationally. As for, sorry, Brother McBride, I've kept you
standing. Of the question that the Lord put to the Pharisees and was it the scribes concerning the son of David, how was he son of David and at the same time David's Lord? I'd like you to give us a little word on that.
Sure. Well, I think this chapter will in part answer it, that the one who in humanity became David's son, David's seed, David's descendant, was from all eternity David's Lord, and is also now, in his risen humanity, David's Lord. And just on that connection, son of David. How many times do you get son of David in the other Gospels? 5. Put Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, and you'll get son of David 5 times, and 3 of them put together. How many times do you get son of David concerning the Lord Jesus in Matthew's gospel? 10. Matthew has twice as many as the other 3 put together. He wants us to really get the message that I'm speaking about a Savior, a Messiah, who has the badges of royalty, and he's destined for the throne.
Could I suggest, David, too, that the very period in which this has been written, that the land was under the occupation of the Roman authorities, and he was writing to Jews, he's wanting to convince them that despite the fact you've got an usurper on the throne, this is the introduction to the true king in Israel, and the land can only be possessed when he has the right to reign.
Exactly. That's great, brother. I appreciate that. Now, that's the superscription of it, and we'll have to keep moving now very quickly because we're not going to spend time with these long list of names. Maybe I didn't intend to do this, but maybe if you give me just a few, 3 or 4 minutes here, I'll divide them up. I'll say some things in general so that we can take this whole suite. The genealogy is divided into 3 segments. From verse 2, Matthew does it in verse 17, but from verse 2 it begins with Abraham down to the beginning of verse 6. That's the first 14 generations. From Abraham down to the beginning of verse 6, David the king. Then the second segment is from David the king, begot Solomon in the middle of verse 6, down to the end of verse 11 when they were carried away to Babylon. That was some drop from David the king to be going down to Babylon. The third segment is from verse 12 down to the end of verse 16, from Babylon to Christ. So you have Abraham to David, you have David to going down to Babylon, and you have Babylon to Christ. Now why? Why is it divided into those 3 sections? Let me just make one suggestion, and then I'll give time for the brethren to come in. In the first segment, we have the nation's rise, from Abraham right up to David, the best days of the nation. In the second session from David down into captivity, we have the nation's rule. And in the third section, from Babylon to Christ, we have the nation's recovery. First of all, the nation and its apex, right up to David. Then the nation and its vortex, right down into the captivity, into the gully of the captivity. Then the nation and its climax, Christ comes at the very end. And he'll take it higher than any of the ones previously has done. In fact, there's a very interesting thing here that we didn't mention. Whenever you get an expression in the Bible, the generations of James, or the generations of Tom, or the generations of William, you'll not get that expression, but that the genealogy starts with William, or Tom, or James, and it says William begot so-and-so, and so-and-so, and Tom begot so-and-so, and John begot so-and-so. And the man whose generation it is, he's the top of the list. When you read about the generations of Adam, it's Adam begot Seth, and Seth begot so on and so forth. When it's the generation of Jesus Christ, instead of starting with him and going down, he's the one that finishes it. Because what we are being told in this chapter is not just that Christ has come into history, but that the Lord Jesus is bringing history to its climax. And he's putting the capstone on this evolution of the ages and this whole these generations that have passed. Now, what I want to say, because just to get us moving, in the first section, I want the Brenner to help us with the additions, because in the first 14, from verse 2 to verse 6, we have a number of very special additions. In the second section, I want the Brenner to help us with the absentees. And if in the first section we have four people brought in the second section we have four people left out. And in the third section, I don't want to think about the additions or the absentees. I want to think about the alteration. Because instead of saying he begot, and Joseph begot Jesus, the whole thing dramatically changes. As I said, Joseph, husband of Mary, of whom was begotten Jesus, which is called Christ. The whole frame of expression alters. Now, in that first section, brethren, can you help us, if you're not in general about the genealogy, can you help us with the additions, what they are and why they're brought in?
Obviously, the four question. Women that are brought in here, David.
Sorry, Jim.
The four women that are introduced to us in the chapter, and the fact that they really, as far as the Jew would be concerned, perhaps he would rather have seen them left out.
And you just mentioned the four
the
women.
Tamar,
yes.
Rahab.
See that in verse number 3. That's a woman. Tamar.
And then we have in verse number 5, Rahab.
Yes.
And in the same verse, Ruth. And then we come down, the unnamed one in verse 6, of her that had been the wife, the unnamed Bathsheba.
It was a very rare thing. I want to hear Mr. Allen in just a second. It was a very rare thing in a Jewish genealogy, and especially a royal genealogy, to get the mention of the name of a woman. And here we have four of them. Four of them. And, as our brother has said, well, some of them a wee bit doubtful things about them. Rahab the harlot. Tamar. The religious prostitute. Ruth the Moabitess. And a woman that had been married to Uriah the Hittite. You say, boys, there were not only women who in some cases were guilty, but it seems that there were women who were Gentiles. Now, why? Why do you think that Matthew added in, most amazingly, Gentile women and four of them into his genealogy? And our brother, Mr. Allen, were you going to mention a different point, or were you...
I was going to mention a general point. Do you want me to ask it now?
No, sure, by all means.
It's just a point that may be in the mind of some. What is the difference between this genealogy and the one in Luke? That often arises in the minds of folk.
Mira.
Yes. Would you take a moment and just explain the difference?
You see, and there have been thousands of pages written on that particular subject. How the two genealogies are so different. I mentioned they differ in direction, they differ in destination, they differ in design, and they also differ in descent. And I take it that people have tried to get the two of them together and say, how is it these names are different? The simple solution is that they're two different genealogy. Luke tells the story of the incarnation from the standpoint of Mary, because he's dealing with the manhood of the Lord Jesus. Matthew tells the story from the standpoint of Joseph, because he's dealing with his royalty. And Joseph was not his literal father. Mary was his literal mother. Joseph was not his literal father. He was the legal father, as we'll see just in a minute or two. But
Brother David, I just want to ask the question, when you mentioned what you have said about why they're introduced. My suggestion, just 400 silent years, the nation were in departure and in apostasy. And he brings in, opposite to their thinking, women, not only women, but women of this character, to manifest a new era coming in with the king, mm-hmm. and showing the grace of God, a rebuke to them who had despised him and despised God.
It's not very precious. Does not give us a little chance. Mm-hmm. We can be linked with the king. We can have a place in this kingdom, because he seems to have an interest in people who are guilty, and he seems to have an interest in people who are Gentiles. The administration of this king, while it will be based in the nation, the blessing of the kingdom will not be limited to the nation, so that there's a little place for us, and thank God the grace that brought in these four women to a place of privilege and dignity is the very same grace that has brought us in verse 21, save his people from their sins.
Yes, and there are three barriers that Matthew upsets in this genealogy. The barrier between Jew and Gentile,
yes.
The barrier between male and female,
mm-hmm.
and the barrier that barred sinners. Sinners are in that royal kingdom.